Acts chapter 17. Starting in verse 22, Paul is he's been doing some missionary work in Greece, and he's been leading various people to Christ, and he's been he's run into some people who are searching the scriptures and comparing them with what he is saying, which is fascinating because keep in mind, at the time, they don't consider Paul's writings or his words to be scripture like we do. So they're comparing his words to perhaps the teachings of the Old Testament, the teachings of the prophets, and in that, they're trying to find out whether what Paul is saying is actually true. They come to faith in Christ through what Paul says, and then somehow, through some crazy favor, Paul gets an opportunity to address leaders, philosophers, government powers, teachers, a group of people in a place called Mars Hill in Athens. And this is a phenomenal moment. And one of the ways that Paul addresses these people is he's walking through keep in mind, these guys had no problem believing in God. They believed actually in a lot of gods. And just in case they missed one, they just constructed this altar to an unknown god. Just in case a god they hadn't thought of showed up and they were like, oh yeah, got your seat right over here. It's like they're covering all their bases. And Paul could be completely offended by this, but instead he uses this to his advantage. When he looks at him and goes, guys, I saw out in your, you know, god garden out here, that you had this tomb or altar to an unknown god. It's this that I'm going to talk to you about, right? So he creates, from maybe a point of offense, a launching place to go into a message that is going to bring these people along on a journey of sorts. Paul has a very clever way of communicating with these people, right? I want you to keep that in mind as we're going to go through here. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Verse 23, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That they would, and this is where I want you to go with me, verse 27, they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being or exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Stop for a second. Paul has just preached perhaps the fastest 3-point message in history. I want you to see the progression of thought that he takes these people on. He knows what he sees. But he also knows what they see. He also knows how they see themselves. And this is what he says. He says, this is why God made you, because this is what they think. God made you that you would seek him, that you would even like grope for him. Now, when you think of the term groping, you're thinking of a man that's like going through the dark, looking for something. He might know what he's looking for, but he's not 100% sure. In this case, it's God. And Paul sees all of these idols and statues that they've made. He sees these things as their expression of a seeking heart groping for something in the dark that they just don't know what they're finding. And he says, hey guys, God made you so that you would do this. He affirms their effort. He's not going to completely cut the legs out from underneath their effort right away. That comes a little later. He affirms their effort because they don't want to believe that everything they've been doing has been futile. And so Paul doesn't go in there and say, man, you guys are all foolish. Man, this is all idolatry. Instead, he goes, guys, I get it. You're religious. You're religious. There's something spiritual about the way you approach life. And God made you so that you would grope for him. But now he's about to unleash on them some good news. And he says this, although he is not far from each of us. Now, this word us is very important. Because even in Greek, it denotes the fact that Paul is lumping himself in with them. He's saying, whatever you perceive in this message that I'm about to give you that tells you that I have a connection with God, I'm telling you the same connection is also available to you. It says, he is not far from each of us. So in other words, in all of your seeking and your groping, the good news I have for you is not that God is like just 10 miles away, keep going. I'm telling you this, he's really not far. And now he's about to tell them how not far God is. And the way he does this is very clever. He grabs a hold of, you know, some lyrics of the popular Greek pop song of the day. Poetry. He says, some of your own poets have said, in him we live and move and have our being. I want you to see what Paul has done here. It's offensive. He says, God's created you to grope for him in the dark, but he's not far from you. Oh, he's in you. Point one, point two, point three. Now, this is crazy because these people don't even know Jesus. You catch this? Paul has just told these people that the reason that they are animated with the ability to live in a groping existence of unbelief is because the power of God literally resides within them. And Paul recognizes this, and he's not going to let them in that condition. Because you can look and see Jesus in somebody, but if they don't know that he's there, it's as if they're blind. And listen, the love of God that compels us really, really ought to make us want to see everyone's eyes open to the reality of who is given us the ability to live and move and have our being. The one who's really not far from us, even though we might think he is. And that's exactly what Paul has done here. He looks at this crowd of people and says, all of us, he's not far from you. He's not far from us. In him, we live, we move, and we have our being. You exist because of him. Right now. He's going to go on and define this a little bit. Being then the children of God, what? This is Paul's evangelistic message to the Athenian pagans who don't even know Jesus. We are all his children, being then the children of God. Now he's going to tell them who they really are. Don't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now stop for a second. Repentance means to change the way you think. Word repentance means that you have access to the renewed mind. A person that doesn't have access to the renewed mind cannot possibly repent. Repentance only comes because we have access to a mind that is renewed. Otherwise, what are we turning from and toward? Repentance for many people has been like constantly looking at the reason why you should be repenting so that you never forget how bad of a sinner you actually are. So, and I think I mentioned this last time I preached here. It's kind of like I need to always think of that. However, I'm supposed to be going in this direction. So I live like this. How close am I getting to the edge of the stage? And we wonder why as Christians we shipwreck all the time. Because it's like driving down the highway looking in the rearview mirror. You're going to kill somebody. Repentance literally means I am severing myself from any connection to that false identity and locked on to the author and finisher of my faith. No distance, no separation, full union. When he says that God's now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, he's giving really good news. He's saying every one of you in here have access to a renewed mind. Now, how does a renewed mind come? I believe it's over in Matthew 16. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus makes this incredible statement when he asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, this is the overall question God's asking, I mean, all the time. Who do you say that I am? And this is such a big deal because, as we've said so many times, every revelation you ever get about Jesus is a revelation about you because you're made in his image and likeness. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Some guys say this and some guys say that. And then Peter, Simon, Bar-Jonah at the time, stands up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Whoa! Jesus goes, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Like, way to go, man. You scored. You got it right. And then he says, "Simon Bar-Jonah, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, for years, people have asked the question, is the rock he's talking about Peter? Now, there's a whole group of Christian theology that has grabbed a hold of that and made Peter the first pope and built an entire church on that because they think that Peter was the basis upon which that the church would be built. And then there's an entire school of theology that says, no, Peter wasn't the issue. The rock was the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God that Peter declared and articulated. That's the revelation. So, Bill, is it the revelation that's the rock, that Jesus is the Son of God? Or is it Peter that's the rock? Yes. Jesus does something very clever here. Because what he does is he takes and actually changes Simon's name in this moment to Peter. Now, the word Peter actually means rock. Peter, it means rock. So he does something where he's basically taking the foundation of the revelation that Peter has seen in Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, yes, that's the rock, right? However, so are you. Why? Because what you saw in me, I now manifest in you because you and I are one. I say, you are rock, and on this rock, I will build my church. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. Now that you have caught who I am, you can see clearly who you are, and on the foundation of that union and identity, we can build something. Following with me? So next time somebody says, well, was it, you know, the revelation of Jesus, or was it Peter that was the rock? Yes. True for both. It's so beautiful what Jesus does. How does a person get their mind renewed? To the extent that Jesus is revealed to you, your mind is renewed. To the extent that Jesus is revealed to you, he's manifest within you. To the extent that Jesus is revealed to you as he is, you are revealed as you are. It's not the revelation of who you are that renews the mind. It's a revelation of who he is that tells you who you are, and that revelation is what renews the mind. Oh, man, that's good news. So Paul is standing in front of these guys and says, God wants everybody to repent. What's he saying? The creator of the universe has given you all access to union because of Christ. Watch what he's going to do here now. Keep in mind, everything that a religious mindset says needs to be done in order to be accepted by any God, especially these Greek guys here, involved sacrifice. I don't know if you ever catch this concept, but there is no religion on earth were any God made a sacrifice for man except for Christ. This is what blows people's minds about Christianity, because we're not telling people. Listen, it's common thought to think that when I adhere to a religious belief, it's calling me to a life of sacrifice. But the message of the gospel is that God has sacrificed for you. And this is a crazy thing. This is so upending to the religious mind. So are these guys worthy? Watch what happens. Verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man through he is appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now stop for a second. Now he starts talking about Jesus. Here's the first time where he mentions Jesus. And he mentions Jesus as a man. First thing he says here is he's going to judge the world in righteousness. This isn't a bad thing. This is a good thing. This means that he is actually making a judgment. That's a choice, keresis. It's a choosing. It's where we get our term crisis. God is giving a choice for this world. He's laying out his choice for this world in righteousness. In other words, the filter of righteousness is on everything that the hand of God is doing here. God is making a choice, and what is he doing? He's choosing righteousness. Now, you say, well, I don't understand. How do I get righteous? You don't. Christ is righteous. He lives in you. He brought his righteousness with him. Deal with that. That's why the Bible says you are the righteousness of God in Christ. You are the righteousness, literal righteousness. You actually carry that identity of the righteousness of God. Why? Because of Christ. In Christ, that righteousness becomes your identity. So he's saying to these people, guys, God's judging the world in righteousness. In righteousness. What is the righteousness? He's pouring out the grace of Christ on you. And he says, and here's the proof of it. There's this guy that he raised from the dead. Now, people oftentimes think that it's the death of Christ that saved us from sin, the sacrifice of Christ. It's not, because the Bible says, Paul says, that if Christ is not risen, you are still dead in your sins. Right? In other words, if Christ had died and stayed in the ground, you and I would still be in some serious trouble. So it wasn't the death of Christ that saved you. No, it was the resurrection of Christ that saved you. It's the resurrection of Christ that solidifies and validates your innocence before God. It was his choice to sacrifice himself so that we would stop it and be raised from the dead so that we would be innocent. How did the innocence happen? Because of the resurrection, Bill. Oh, I'm so glad you asked. If there is a courtroom case and you are tried for murder and you know you did it and everybody saw you do it and the guy with the gavel is about to slam it down and pronounce you guilty, and the dead body comes walking into the courtroom very much alive, now we have a problem. Now we have no case. Murdered one isn't murdered anymore. Now we have no murder. Case closed. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that validates your innocence before God. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that's saying to you and I choose them. My righteousness belongs to them now. Because I died, they died. And because I rose, they're alive. Pure and simple. Now, the strange thing about the message that Paul gives here is that these guys don't want to hear anything about it. And it's not that it's not good news. It's just they just don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. This is something they can't wrap their minds around. It says this is where they start scoffing. My goodness. These guys were great because I'd have started scoffing way before that. Come on, really? The resurrection of the dead? That's the part that they trip up on? You'd think that that would be the end point of good news. And Paul leaves this group of people, and in the very first verse of chapter 18 says he left there and he went to Corinth. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, we're taking kind of a journey here with Paul on learning some things about evangelism. Paul goes from Athens, and having preached in front of a large crowd of people and gotten very little response, he decides to change his tactics a little bit. He says, something's missing. I gave these guys the good news. I told them about the union. I told them why they were created. I told them how God feels about them. I told them about the righteousness of God. I told them that they have access to the renewed mind. And I told them that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, validating their innocence. They didn't get it. I don't understand what's happened here. And he gets to Corinth, and this is what he writes to the Corinthians later on about how he shows up. He says, when I came to your brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's not changing his perspective, because the word among, as many of us have pointed out, Chris and I have talked about this numerous times, the word among is the same word that talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the same word that speaks of being united with. So in saying, I determined to know nothing among you except for Christ, he's saying, I determined that I was not going to see anything but Jesus when I look at you. That's a beautiful verse. I love that. I love that scripture. But that was Paul's perspective back there. He saw them back in Athens as united with Christ. He saw them as that they were innocent, that they were actually in Christ, and Christ was in them long before they even saw themselves that way. But it wasn't enough just to hear the message of the gospel and respond. You know, here's the deal. Here's what I've discovered. You can't make the good news good enough to make people intellectually respond to it. We're never going to be able to just make the gospel a good enough intellectual verbal message. There will always be a need for power. Everybody say the word power. You do not separate the gospel from God. You can't separate the God from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the gospel and the Holy Spirit will never be severed. They can't be. They shouldn't be. If we ever create a theology that doesn't need the Holy Spirit working on the heart of a person, we'll create a massive army of powerless people who don't know what God can do, even if they know what he has done. Catch what I'm saying here? I believe in the finished work of the cross, 100%. I know what God has done. But that doesn't mean that I've seen all that he can do. Because everything that has been done exists in a time period that I have passed through. I want to know what happens now. And if the power of God exists in my now, it gives me faith, vision, and a dynamic dream to see what can happen tomorrow and what is to come. See, the danger of the message of the finished work of the cross is that it can actually relegate us to living in the past if we deny the power that it opens us up to. Can I say that again? The danger of the finished work message, it can actually cause us to be anchored into a past if we deny the present power that the finished work opens us up to. I don't want us to stop praying for the sick. I don't want us to stop going after some things that are promised to us that we have not seen yet. Until every blind eye is open, and I'm talking spiritually and literally, in this city, I'm not done working, guys. And I'm telling you, we're at a place of rest in this. Wow. I think I heard Joaquin Evans say something like this. Somebody said, "How do you heal the sick?" I don't know. I really don't know. And it's true. I don't know how to heal the sick, but I know one who does. He lives in me. My theology isn't found between the pages of a book. My theology walks into the room. My theology lives and breathes and has a heartbeat and touches and embraces and wraps you up in his arms and makes everything that is broken whole again. Whew. My theology makes the book come alive. So you perceive the presence of God and you just, "Ooh, wow, my theology just walked in the room. Wow, there you are." Theology is not what we're after. Theology is studying about God. Theophany is the appearance of God, the manifestation of God. That's what we're after. We're not after theology. That's just information. We're after theophany. That's a revelation. That's the presence and the power of God so manifest and strong upon you that when you touch people, it's as if they've had an encounter with God. Even though they don't remember what your face looked like, they may not remember your name, but they walk away from you totally whole and going, "I just had an encounter with God." Not even sure how that happened. Whew. That's theophany. That's good times. I wonder when I was going to hear you over there, Clinton. Woo. Oh, man. Verse three. Let's do this one. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Why was he like that? I got a hunch. I think it's because of the experience he had in Athens. I think while Paul was in Athens, he had this ridiculously bad time of trying to preach good news to people who would just not hear it. When I was in Paris, and this pastor we had been staying with for a night, really, really sweet guy, but like anybody, he doesn't know you, so, you know, wow, I have no idea who you are, I've not, you know, studied up on you or anything, but you're staying in my house. So it was very gracious, it was very kind. But we got into the meeting, and the presence of God hit. Then my theophany walked into the room. There he was. And the ambassador of Guinea-Bissau's wife gets healed of a chronic condition. And suddenly the pastor goes, "Let's be friends." Mm-hmm. "A message in preaching," verse 4, "we're not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? He understands that there's a reason for this, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He's not going to downplay wisdom here. He's going to give a place for it. This is where he says it belongs. He says, "We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." Let's talk about a satanic mindset for just a second here. What's he saying here? He's saying basically, look, if Satan would have known what would have happened, he would have never crucified Jesus. And the only way that he can possibly deal with the foolishness of his decision is to try to confuse who you are for the entire duration of your life. Confuse you out of your authentic identity. Blind you to the reality of who you're made to be. But the testimony, and this is one of the things that this vision in Germany just got to me about. The testimony of Christ is in the fact that his spirit and the outpouring of his grace upon mankind has loaded us up with gifts. Gifts and anointing before we even know who he is. It's true. I'm so convinced of this. How many of you have ever heard a secular song on the radio and felt just the whack of God all over it? I went to Disney in Paris. I got so blessed. I heard the song from the Jungle Book. Tell me if this ain't a worship song. You, I want to be like you. I want to walk like you, talk like you, you. You see it's true, someone like me can learn to be like someone like you. I'm standing in line. I'm going, wow. Whew. Feel that? There's glory all over that. I don't think I ever sing in front of anybody. That's insane. It's crazy. I want to be like you. I want to walk like you. Talk like, I mean, it's a song sung by a monkey that wants to be a person. Some would say, well, that's evolutionary propaganda. I think somebody was writing that song, got a hold of something and went, yeah, I am not really who I think I am. I am something else altogether. One of the stories told at John Pound's funeral service yesterday was so incredible. He said that when they were redeemed, when John got blasted by the Holy Spirit, one of the first times that it happened, he said John was on all fours down on the ground. John wasn't a real demonstrative guy. He was pretty basic in his expression. He's down on all fours on the ground, and he said, nobody was around or touching him. Nobody wanted to touch him because they knew that he was having a moment with God. And when he came to where he could communicate with the people around him, this is what he said. And John, I wouldn't call John a mystic. He really wasn't. He was very down home and country and simple. But this is what John says. He says, this isn't real. None of this is real. I've seen something that's so real, it makes all of this seem fake. It was totally different from that point on. Ooh, wow. Verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, if they had understood it, they would not crucify the Lord of glory. Verse 9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, ooh, I love this one. For to us God has revealed them through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit within you that's the most alive part of you. It is not your heart beating. It is not the blood flowing through your veins. It is not any physical outward expression or manifestation of life that gives you the ability to say, I am alive. The Holy Spirit within you is the most alive part of you. And it is the most eternal part of you. The Bible talks about mortality and immortality, and eventually this, as we're all seeing, as you look in the mirror day by day, is thinning and wrinkling and splotching and sagging and succumbing to gravity. I'm not speaking that over you. I'm just. But eventually this thing right here is going to dissolve into the dust from which it came, and you will be more alive than ever. Mm-hmm. You are a walking miracle of restoration right now. I mean, seriously, you are a walk. You dirt, dust, dirt, right here. The most basic of all physical elements in the hands of God. And now we can have a conversation. Dirt. Talking to dirt. Hugging on dirt. Loving dirt. Is that crazy? Should it be any big deal for us to believe that we can heal dirt? Well, my dirt's got cancer. Come on, if we can't see dirt get healed, what can we do, really? Don't see this as the complexity of a body that's intricate. I mean, okay, yeah, it is. It's pretty intricate, but it's dirt. Woo! You are some fearfully and wonderfully made dirt, folks. Wow, beautiful. I ought to make all the hippies in Austin just happy. I knew it! Yes! You are a self-regenerating temple of the Holy Spirit of God made out of dirt. You're just a walking miracle. The fact that I can stand up here and make sound come out of my mouth that makes sense to your ears is a miracle. Oh man, so much farther to go, but we'll save it for next time. Wow. Jesus, thank you for making your home in us.